Let's turn, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is where we're going to turn. In just one verse in chapter 6 of that book. And when we turn back to Genesis chapter 6, well, we're turning back the pages of history. And we are transported back to the very early years of this world's existence. This chapter 6 deals with a period just before the great flood of Noah. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to speak on what is Reformation Sunday, upon the topic or the subject, 16th century man's needs, the same as 21st century man. Or, as I said this morning when announcing the meeting this evening, we could give it the title, Unchanging Man's Unchanging Need, met by the unchanging gospel of our unchanging God. This verse that is before us here, Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 5, contains one of the oldest definitions of fallen man's character. It's an analysis of the spiritual and moral character of man, of all men, of mankind. It was given near to the very dawn of this world's history. I believe that this definition of man is as true today as it was when it was declared some 4,000 years ago. Man in his nature has not changed. Socially and environmentally, all has changed around mankind. Were you to be able to transport a man from the age that is set before us in this chapter and carry him forward the 4,000 years that separate us from that time, doubtless he would hardly recognize the earth and the activities of men upon the earth as we have it today. He would think that you have not only transported him forward in time, but he would think that you've transported him to another planet. For there is so much that has changed in the circumstances that prevail around us. But the human being that dwells today in the world that has altered so much in its activities and environment from the world of 4,000 years ago is a world in which dwells men of just exactly the same moral and spiritual character as those that lived in the days of Noah. It is for this reason that I believe that the peoples of Europe, sunk down into darkness in what we call the Dark Ages, where likewise the same, morally, spiritually, as is the world's population today, irrespective of the many scientific and the many social differences that we could list as existing between today's world and that of the days of the Reformers. And of course, that being so, then the message of deliverance that was preached some 500 years ago by the lips of the Protestant Reformers to the nations of Europe, and which transformed those nations radically, extensively, and all within approximately one generation, is the same message that is needed by men today, because men haven't changed. Men haven't changed. The message preached by the Reformers set the people of those nations of Europe that had up until then been so sunken down into sin, and it raised them up. It set them on a path that established them as the foremost nations on the face of the earth, and has kept them there, even though the vast majority of the peoples of those nations who so benefited from the gospel at the Reformation have repudiated the gospel. The benefits they have received 500 years ago live on yet, though in diminishing manifestations. Now, the miraculous message that changed Europe was nothing less than God's wonderful message of salvation. It had been long lost to the nations of Europe beneath a deep layer of dust and rubbish, created, generated by the religious apostasy that had been developing, and which introduced religious superstition and vain tradition and ungodly doctrines, and did it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God was pleased to raise up men who, not heeding what the ecclesiastical leader said was truth, went instead to the fountain of truth that's given us of God, even the Bible. And when they went there, they discovered that which men, religious leaders, had been passing off as truth was in fact a lie. These men rejected the lie and embraced the truth and began to preach it, and thus Europe was altered. Europe was altered under the preaching of the doctrines of God's precious word. That's the message that's needed still today, men and women. Because the depravity that was at work in Genesis 6 and 5, as God saw it at work, is the same depravity that was at work in the days of the Reformers, and which brought such darkness upon the world. And it is the same darkness, the same depravity that is working in the world today. It is a virus a moral virus with which we are all born and from which none of us escape except through the grace of God as revealed in the gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, I want us to take Genesis 6 and 5 tonight and speak upon it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. I believe this analysis. I accept it. I receive it as true. Why? Because it's God's report on the state of man's heart. And God saw. This is not the findings of some investigative group set up by a church or a denomination. These are not the musings of a Noah, wise a man as he may have been. But this is the declaration of the God of truth. And it is therefore to be accepted. It is therefore to be believed. And God saw right into the heart of man. Here is what God saw when He held man up to the light of His infinite scrutiny. God can see into the heart of man. God can see into the heart of man. And Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. So said David to his son, as his son is about to take on the throne. And what wise counsel this was. He says, believe on God. And believe on Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For God knows what's in man. You can't bluff Him. You can't deceive Him with a show. God knows what's in the hearts of man. That's a great truth, men and women. And it's one that would cause us to depart from hypocrisy and pretense if once it took a real hold upon our souls. We'd stop trying to pretend if we were, as we ought to be, conscious of the fact God knoweth our hearts. This truth is repeated again and again throughout the Scriptures. It's interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon has come to the throne and he's praying, and in verse 39, he makes reference to this very truth that he had been taught by his father. Verse 39 of 1 Kings chapter 8, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. So he's thinking of what his dad had taught him. And it stuck to him, this truth. God knows, and only God knows, what is in the hearts of men. So when I read here that God saw the wickedness of man, etc., I believe it. God can see your heart tonight, my friend. God can see your heart. I can't see it. And do you know something? Neither can you. You can't see your own heart. What you think you see in your heart is a deception and a delusion. It's a mirage. It's not the truth at all. It's like someone who goes for an examination that involves an x-ray, and they perhaps go protestingly. Well, they say, I don't feel sick. I'm all right. But members of the family have observed some symptoms, and they say, you'd be better having them checked out. But I feel all right. Well, go anyway. And they go, and the x-ray is taken, and behold, there it is! A malady at work, which the patient himself or herself had no sense of. Couldn't see it. But the x-ray saw it. Well, here's God's x-ray. And it doesn't matter what you think you're like, or how you think you view yourself, believe what God says. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I believe this report, because it's written by God. And He has written it down here. He has recorded it for our learning. That's why the Scriptures are given to us, men and women. They're given for our learning. The God has put down this wonderful collection of historical data, of prophetic statements, of poetic praise. He has put down all this wonderful variety of literature, divinely recorded, infallibly recorded. And He has put it together, and He has preserved it for our learning. And I tell you this, you haven't begun to learn anything until you learn the truth of your own sinfulness. The Bible has benefited you nothing until you learn that truth. Because until you learn the fact that you are a depraved, wretched sinner, nothing that the Bible has to say on any other subject is of any relevance to you. Until you learn you're a sinner, what good is it to hear about a Savior? You don't need a Savior. You don't need to hear about God's wrath. It's irrelevant to you. Never feature in your experience. You're not a sinner. Or so you think. All these warnings and exhortations to get right with God, it's not for you. You're not a sinner. I tell you, until you learn this truth, the rest of the Bible is irrelevant and conveys nothing to you. This is the very first lesson that God would teach us. The Lord Jesus began His ministry calling on men to repent. What was He saying when He called on them to repent? He was saying, you're a sinner. That's what He was saying. You're a sinner in need of repenting. You don't say, repent to someone who has no sin. You only say repent to someone who has sin, and furthermore, who, if they go on in their sin, will be lost. So that one little word, repent, underscores the fact we're sinners. That makes relevant what is stated here in this verse, although it's stated in many other places in the Scripture. What we read in this report leaves man without any hope in himself. I pause there for effect. No, man is not without hope. For God in His mercy has provided hope through the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. But man, according to this verse, is without hope in himself. He himself can not provide any hope. Though throughout the world, sadly, men labor under the delusion that they can find hope in themselves. The great truth of the Reformation, the one aspect of the gospel that was lifted higher perhaps than any other aspect, because it needed to be, was the fact, as Paul states it in Galatians 2 and 16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justification is by faith, not by works. The religions of the world, all the religions of the world, bar the religion of Jesus Christ, teach justification by works. Rome teaches it. You get to heaven by works, by what you do. And every other religion, Muslim, faith, exactly, works, works. That's why they pray and go through all those rituals. They have to do it if they're going to get to heaven. Hindus? Yes. See him. Sikhs? Yes. See him. Every other religion depends upon the efforts of man to get him to heaven. But this verse shows that there is no hope in man. Why do I say that? Well, look at what it says. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every, underscore it, imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only, underscore it, evil, continually, underscore it. Man is incapable of producing anything but sin. Everything that man does, irrespective of how earnest he is in doing it, is tainted. It's tainted by sin. And it being tainted by sin renders it absolutely useless to bring about the redemption of the sinner, but only adds to the sinner's condemnation. His attempts at good works have only produced more sin. Don't you understand that? Surely it's plain here. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said that at that time, before your conversion, ye were without Christ, outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, and having no hope. No hope. And without God in this world. Ephesians 2 and 12. No hope. Because man's a hopeless, hopeless sinner. He's cast us into the depths of the sea. And he can't swim a stroke. And attached to his body are the great weights of his own depraved nature. And he's going to sink. They can do nothing else but think. This report given us of God here in this verse condemns those who preach salvation by works. No good can come out of the heart that is here described. So it is the basis of deceptions to say to someone that if you do this or you do that, you will get to heaven. That's a deception of the worst kind. Evil continually is all the heart will produce. Therefore, that rules out good works. And that in turn rules out any hope of getting to heaven by good works. Yet evil men lead millions astray by preaching self-redemption. There is that program on the news program in the mornings that I listen to, Thought for the Day. And it's self-redemption every time. With a few rare exceptions, and you have to listen very hard to pick up on the exceptions, because they so word their exceptions as to make it utterly unexceptional. They don't want to draw attention to the fact that they're not preaching what is the norm, because they feel that if they do that, they'll not get back onto the BBC. But by and large, it's self-redemption. Do this, do that, do the other thing. It's up to man, it's up to you. How evil it is to preach such a lie. That's why I'm against Rome. That's why I agree with old C.H. Spurgeon, who said of the Roman Catholic priest that he was a liar worse than the devil. He traded off a lie to men and women and charged them a fortune under the pretense that this lie, if taken, will get them to heaven, when all the time it will take them straight to hell. No, this report condemns those who would teach men you can get to heaven by your own efforts. The second thing I want you to notice very quickly is that what God sees of man, as recorded here in our verse, grieves him. It grieves him. See what it says? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, man generally is not grieved by his sinful activities. It doesn't grieve man, you know. Some men may be offended by the actions and activities of others for a little while. But very soon he becomes accustomed to them. And indeed, he soon sanctions them. Remember, today's acceptable practices were yesterday's scandals. That's a fact. So acceptable are yesterday's abominable and wicked practices that laws are constantly being introduced to penalize you if you still dare to say that these abominable practices are unacceptable. You're going to be penalized. You have to accept them. You mustn't be grieved about them. You mustn't be grieved about them. You mustn't be upset by them. That's an offense. That's illegal. You're not allowed to be sorry over the wickedness of man. You're not allowed to hold up your hands in horror and back away and turn your face away that you might not behold such abominations. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to have that attitude. Well, if you do happen to have that attitude, it's the attitude that God has, only to a far greater depth. God is grieved by what he sees. Though generally speaking, men are not. While all forms of sin may not be found in every life and may not be seen and manifested in every life, they are nevertheless found in the hearts of all men. Just you remember that. What God is seeing here in verse 5 is the heart of humanity. And in the heart of humanity there is every abomination. You know, some soils will produce some plants and won't produce others. It's always a big mystery to me. In the world of gardening, there's soil that's alkaline and, well, whatever is not alkaline. And there's some plants that will flourish in such an environment and some that just hate it and they won't grow. They'll die. There's some plants that grow at a certain temperature and thus inhabit certain areas in the world, and there are others that just can't tolerate those sort of temperatures and they grow in different areas of the world. And you can't transplant them, as it were, because change their environment and they just won't grow. Well, the human heart is a bit like that. Not every sin is to be found growing in every life, but it's there in the heart. The circumstances of that individual may not promote the growth of certain sins, but they're there in the heart. If the circumstances of that individual were changed, why, those unthinkable things would grow. There's people who live an outwardly respectable life in England. They go to Spain for their holiday and they become the most obnoxious individuals, engaging in every form of wickedness and depravity. And when they go home again, they leave off these excesses. They were there in the heart in England. It's just that the environment in which they went on their holidays to promoted the growth. All forms of sin may not manifest themselves in the lives of all men, but all forms of sin lie there in the heart, just waiting the right circumstances. Jeremiah chapter 17 and the verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably wicked. Who can know it?" It is still so today, men and women. It is still so today. But God is outraged by what he sees in man's heart. The language of the text and the language of the verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on this earth and he grieved him in his heart, it grieved him in his heart. This language has to be carefully considered, because it's this truth is so worded, so set before us in these words as to accommodate our feeble perceptions. God is not as man. But in order to convey the mind and heart of God, God oftentimes employs terms that are familiar with us. And these terms are so. Here is what would happen in the heart of any one of us if we saw events that were a deep disappointment to us and fell far short of what it was we expected to happen following upon a course of action on our part. God made man, created man perfect, but look at what he is now. And so God employs the language familiar to us to express his reaction. God is all-knowing. He wasn't surprised by what he saw when he looked upon man here in verse 5. You cannot surprise the all-knowing God who knows the end from the beginning. As well as that, God is immutable, unchangeable. And he is unchangeable in his joy and everlasting happiness. So his moods, if I might put it like that, don't fluctuate as ours fluctuate. He's not on a high and then on a low. God is everlastingly the same. Utterly content within his being. And how feeble are my words to even convey this truth. But again, we're back, you see, to using terms that we are familiar with. This is how we would feel. We would be grieved. We would say, I wish I'd never done this, if this is how it turns out. And such terms are, as I say, employed by God to convey his reaction to the wickedness of man. God's not a disinterested spectator of man's wickedness. God reacts to what men do. It says he was grieved when he saw this. He was vexed. He was angry when he saw the sins of man. Habakkuk the prophet said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That is, you cannot look with complacency, with indifference, with carelessness upon iniquity. You will react to it. That's in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. God cannot, by his lack of action, his lack of reaction, give the impression that he is indifferent to sin or that he tolerates the wickedness of man. No, when God saw man's sin, there was a reaction. He was grieved and vexed and planned judgment. He was going to judge the wickedness of man. You know, because God is unchangeable, he is still outraged. Do you know that? We may get angry at something and then cool down. And after a period of time, it's as if it never happened. We've forgotten about it. Not so God. Do you understand that? Not so God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We were in 1 Peter earlier this evening reading. We're turning to chapter 3 and we'll be reading what we read just a few Sabbaths ago. 1 Peter chapter 3, the verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing." Here we are told that the gospel was preached unto men by the Spirit in the days of Noah to those spirits which are now in prison. They're now in prison. It's here in Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3 that we read those wonderful words, "And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man." In that time, the Spirit of God was striving. The gospel was being preached in the power of the Spirit. And the truth of God was being set forth not only by the words of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness and who labored for 120 years preaching and warning of judgment, but also by the building of the ark. There was a testimony thus set forward that judgment was coming. And those to whom that wonderful message was proclaimed, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, they are now in prison. They're now in prison. If you want to turn to Jude, you'll find another reference to the prison in which they are found. The little book of Jude. Verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." That's where those who vex God by their sin and refuse the gospel are incarcerated when they die. Hell is God's prison house, from which the prisoners one day will be brought forth and placed on trial and then sent to their everlasting punishment. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, the latter part of that chapter. You see, sin grieves and vexes God, and in consequence, God judges sin. But judgment does not remove God's wrath. That's why we have everlasting punishment. That's why we have everlasting punishment. Because the sin that has so offended God, being unappeased, continues to grieve God, and so perpetuates God's wrath and judgment upon the sinner. That's why, men and women, when millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of ages have passed, the wrath of God will still abide upon the sinner. Because God's vexation incurred by the sins of man has not diminished. God can never be at peace with sin except through atonement and the removal of sin. And I've come to the concluding point, and that is there is deliverance from sin. There is deliverance from sin. There is a means by which the wrath of God is extinguished. There is a means by which the wrath of God ceases to burn against our sin. And of course the means is the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We have proof of the fact that there is deliverance from sin in this passage, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord were offended by the sins of men, grieved and vexed and angered by the sins of men. But the eyes of God looked favorably upon Noah. There was an exception here, a difference here. Noah was delivered from the wrath that fell upon the rest of mankind, not because of anything that was in him. I have to say that first of all. But Noah found grace. It was nothing to do with Noah. It was all to do with the grace of God. God favored Noah. Were there in the hearts of Noah the sins that God saw in the hearts of other men? Very definitely, yes. Very definitely, yes. But God made an exception for Noah. That was grace. That was a favor shown to Noah. Nothing to do with Noah. God didn't look down on mankind and then look at Noah and say, oh, here's a man in whom there's no sin. No, no. God didn't say that, didn't see that. That Noah was delivered came from the grace of God. Evidence of God's favor is seen in the warning that was given to Noah, verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's favor. That's grace. Being told of what was going to happen, what was going to follow man's sin. That's a favor from God. And if you're not saved tonight, God has favored you by telling you where your sins will take you. By telling you that the path you're on is going to lead you to hell. That's a mercy. You mightn't like it. You wish perhaps you were elsewhere. You don't like the preacher dwelling upon it. But you're still getting a favor done to you, whether you know it or not. The obedience of Noah to the Word of God was conclusive evidence of God's favor. The favor God showed to Noah was more extensive than that favor shown to others. For God did not merely warn Noah, but he gave Noah repentance. He gave Noah repentance. Because there was no obedience in the heart of Noah by nature. The heart of Noah by nature was just like the heart of other men. There was no repentance, no obedience. No readiness to believe. These are graces that are not to be found in the human heart until God puts grace into the fallen sinner. And the conclusive evidence of God's favour to Noah was the fact that he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And he did everything that God asked him to do. That's what we're told. Look at verse 22, the last verse of the chapter. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. There you are. God looked on Noah with favor. He looked on him with grace. He told him what was going to happen. And furthermore, he gave him obedience to the call of God. He gave him faith in the warnings of God. And he placed his trust in the means of salvation that God had ordained. He stepped into the ark. Now that's all of God's grace. That's all of God's grace. The grace that God bestowed upon Noah transported him to a new world. He stepped into the ark in an old sinful world, and he stepped out of the ark in a new world. That's what happens to the one who gets saved. They give themselves to Christ. And like the lost sheep which was lifted and placed upon the shepherd's shoulders, and he carried that lost sheep all the way home, so the ark of God's salvation, even the Lord Jesus, will carry you all the way to glory. All the way to heaven. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And there's a day coming when we will step out, as it were, of the ark and find ourselves arrayed in the glory of our Saviour. We will be just like Him. We who had hearts full of sin will be just like the Lord Jesus. We who had been like the devil, for that's who we're like by nature. We think of the Savior saying, "Ye are of your father the devil," as a saying that applies strictly and only to the Pharisees to whom he was speaking. No, my friend, every one of us bears a likeness to the devil by nature. We're liars like the devil. We're deceivers like the devil. We're filled with pride like the devil. By nature we bear a likeness to the devil, but by grace we will bear the full likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new world to which He's taking those who obey the gospel. That's how it is tonight, my friend. Where do you stand? As God looks down on your heart, does He see nothing but filthy sin? And you're not troubled by it? You're not upset by it? Even though I'm telling you tonight, God is grieved and angry with what He sees in your heart and will bring judgment upon you because of it. And there's only hope for you if you flee to Christ. God help you to come to Christ this evening. May He bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, do be pleased to bless your word to every heart. Oh, give understanding, give obedience, give faith. And may it be said of some here that they will, as did Noah, obey all that God says. Give repentance and faith, we pray, this night, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.